Welcome to Sabbath School. It's great to see you all again, even though it's a little damp outside. As we say in California, this is the June gloom. But it's a very special weekend for the university, being our second set of graduation ceremonies this week. It's almost unpatriotic to be holding Sabbath School classes apart from the big mass of people graduating, etc., but we will carry on here. We're doing the series on Loved and Loving, John's Epistles. This is lesson number 6. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, not that we're ever out of your presence, but seeking to develop that closer relationship, that bond that will make us permanently your children forever and ever. Be with us as we consider how to deal with problems in the church, problems outside the church, the challenges of the last days. May we, as we consider these words and these ideas from your friend John, be able to understand better how we can face the challenges in our day, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson, of course, focuses on the next section in our journey through the three very short epistles of John. This particular lesson focuses on 1 John 2:18 to 29, and actually there's a almost parallel passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So we're taking a piece out of chapter 2 and a piece out of chapter 4. But these are not unusual, unexpected sort of things. This is something that people, many prophets have talked about going back as far as Joel. And the question is, do we live in the last hour? What does it mean to say we live in the last hour? And I don't think I need to tell any of you that the key expression here is this one from the Good News Translation. My Bible says the end is near. And if you go down and you look at the King James, which they're accustomed to following, you'll notice this very quite startling statement. Little children, it is the last time, it says in the King James Version. Or it is the last hour. The word there could be hour as well as time. So that's basically where we get our idea from. And during this time, this final hour of this earth's history, you can imagine that Satan would be doing everything possible to prevent the last hour from occurring. And so we're going to talk about Antichrist and testing spirits, and that's going to be our theme for today. Jesus, Paul, and John spoke about the deceptions that will be present in the final days of this earth's history. Let me just pick a couple of verses here. You're very familiar with them, I'm sure. Matthew 24, verse 5. Get at the top of the screen here if I get my machine to work, to cooperate. Starting with verse 4, actually. Jesus answered, "Be on your guard. Do not let anyone deceive you. Many men claiming to speak for me will come and say, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many people." And if you drop down to verse 11, I'll put at the top of the screen there, "Then many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Such will be the spread of evil that many people's love will grow cold." And then dropping all the way down to verse 23 in the same chapter, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They will perform great miracles and wonders in order to deceive even God's chosen people, if possible. Listen, I have told you this before the time comes." So, Matthew here, John and Paul, as we're going to see, warn us of very challenging times at the end of this earth's history. We shouldn't be surprised, I don't think, to realize that Satan is doing this kind of stuff as he realizes that his end is near, and for him it'll be a permanent end. Have we seen any antichrists, false prophets, false messiahs in our day? How would you identify a false messiah or a false prophet? And how should we prepare ourselves to meet them and to respond to them? The Bible is always the Christian standard for testing any doctrine. I don't need to tell you that, to see if it is true or false. There may be areas where we have questions and differences of interpretation, and there, I don't know, I'm not sure if there will ever come a time, even in eternity, when there will be, well, all differences of opinion about how to interpret a biblical verse will be gone. I'm not sure. But it's not, we're not talking about sort of differences of interpretation, that kind of stuff. We're talking about serious differences. There are also areas in Scripture which seem to be in contradiction with other parts of Scripture. What do we do with those things? Are those apparent inconsistencies sufficient reason for us to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word? I certainly hope not. Satan is extremely clever at preparing counterfeits. He will do everything possible to make it look like his counterfeits are genuine. And you all recognize that a counterfeit that looks almost exactly like the true is the most dangerous kind of counterfeit. Yes, Ken.
What about other people who declare their books to be the truth?
Yeah. Well, of course, then that's part of the challenge. What do we do with others who claim to be prophets? I mean, and we're going to have not only people who claim to be prophets, we're going to have people who claim to be messiahs at the end of time. And there are a few around that we've heard about that have become quite notorious in claiming to be Christ and so forth. But I'm sure that the ones that are coming are going to be much more subtle and much more difficult to distinguish than those that we have seen in the past. Satan will do everything possible and make it look like his counterfeits are genuine. Why do you think there's so many churches with so many slight variations in teaching in our world today? Can you think of some teachings, doctrines, or movements in our world today that would qualify as counterfeits or even antichrists? How can we make certain that none of those things lead us astray? And at the end of our session this morning, I'm just going to warn you right now, we're going to see some surprising sources of false doctrines that have led the church backwards instead of forwards. Counterfeit experts have shown repeatedly that the best way to identify a counterfeit is what? To know, be very, very, very familiar with the true item. If you know that item very, very well, of course, it's easier for you to pick out the counterfeit. So to identify antichrist, false prophets, and false messiahs, Christians must be very familiar with the true Christ or Messiah. So, going back now, having said that about our day, going back to John's day, what do you think John had in mind when he talked about antichrist? Now, he gives us some information about what these antichrists were like, and not too much information. Some scholars have identified these antichrists that are mentioned in 1 John with the sea beast that John talks about in Revelation 13. You remember the sea beast that came up. Others have identified it with the man of rebellion that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also very likely to be similar. It would most likely be correct to identify any image. Now, we're setting up some definitions here, so let's look at these careful. It would be most likely be correct to identify any image, substitute, or parody of Christ as an antichrist. An image, a substitute, or any parody of Christ as an antichrist. These substitutes will always end up opposing some important aspect or aspects of the truth. And we could all make some suggestions, of course. The obvious one that Seventh-day Adventists have talked about for generations is the substitution of Sunday for the true Sabbath. Very clear, open case of such a substitution. And at first, and we need to be very aware of this. We need to be very aware of this. You know, substitutions and counterfeits have been described like railroad tracks. You know, when two track railroad tracks divide at first, and the train doesn't go like that, you know. There's a very subtle, and then pretty soon they're going in opposite directions, right? That's the way it is. So how do we identify those first subtle hints, those first subtle suggestions that, okay, you need to go this way instead of straightforward with Jesus Christ? That's our challenge for today. And that was what John was trying to talk about in his day. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that we've already mentioned suggests that one Antichrist will sit up down in the temple of God claiming to be God. Now, all of you, I'm sure, have heard people suggest what they think that refers to. There are people who are sitting in official positions today in some places that are claiming to have the authority to speak on God's behalf, ex cathedra, as they say, speaking from the chair of authority. So, who is this talking about? Well, in John's day, he mentioned not only one Antichrist, but many Antichrists. So we should be aware, not just looking for one. We need to be looking out for these things on every side. But who is, of course, the ultimate Antichrist? And I don't think any of us would argue about or have any questions about this. Without a doubt, that designation belongs to Satan himself. And, of course, we all immediately would jump to the comments that suggest that Satan will appear at the end of time, the very end of time, as Christ himself, coming, claiming to be the Messiah, performing miracles, doing all sorts of things, appearing around the world. I don't know if he will use media to make it appear like he's in all parts of the world at the same time. I don't know what he'll do, but he's going to come as close as he possibly, as God will allow him, put it that way, as close as God will allow him to look like the second coming of Christ as pictured in Scripture. We need to be wary. Well, John specifically pointed out that some deny that Christ came as a true human being, and he called them Antichrist. So in John's day, as we know, the main people who seemed to be opposing the Christian message, who claimed to believe in Christ. Now let's understand this clearly. These people claimed to believe in Christ. They claimed that they were Christians with quotation marks here. They claimed that they were Christians, but then they had a different idea about who Christ was, what was his nature, and so forth. And of course, we've talked about those before. We'll talk a little bit more about them in a moment. Paul spoke about deceivers who will attack the flock of God as wolves. And think about the behavior of wolves. They sneak around, mostly hunting at night, run quietly in single file lines, and they approach the herd, the group of animals that they're stalking, and they pick out the weak ones, the young ones, the ones who lag a little behind the group. They're very subtle and very dangerous creatures. What does that teach us about false doctrine? Do people who try to spread false doctrine sneak around, hide, try to do various kinds of things? Well, what we're seeing in our world today is all of the above. I mean, look at the atheists now who are openly proclaiming their gospel, and I'm using those words, that word obviously in quotation marks. You know, the ads on the London buses, and apparently I'm told that now even in South America, some places they are trying to put those ads on buses. And there's the books by Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, and others like him that are just openly and flagrantly saying there is no God, and you people who believe in God are completely deluded, and you're crazy, and you're stupid, and all that sort of stuff. Okay, those are open attacks. What would be Can you give me an example of a more subtle attack on Christianity? Can someone think of one?
College
We have somebody over on this side. Oh, there we go with the mic. We hear mention of college professors. How could that be, I wonder? Yeah, go ahead, Lou.
Well, I'm sorry, college professors in the universities now just they blatantly teach the kids that God doesn't exist by their very actions and the things they say.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well those are very clear, blatant accusations about God and so forth. What about some of the really subtle ones? Carrie?
Well, what I was going to add is, in a sense subtle, in another sense not so subtle, but when you think what Martin Luther went through when one of his main complaints, I noticed in a small article just recently, there's a bishop, a Catholic bishop back in New York, New Jersey, who is bringing in the sale of indulgences. I had to read
really?
It twice to make sure I had this right.
Oh, brother. Yeah, okay. Would you call indulgences subtle? I wouldn't think that would be real subtle. But boy, that is really something, isn't it? Okay.
Well, I was reading in The Great Controversy about Luther. And Luther believed in basic Bible truths and the power of the word. Mm-hmm. But while he was hiding, this man came up from somewhere, Germany or France or something, and he believed in only the spirit of the word, just the spirit, not the word was more important, but the spirit. And I just wondered, nowadays there's so much of this, the spirit, and such vivaciousness in all these churches, if that's not just a little subtle thing with the devil. Because Luther came out of hiding because of it, and he kept saying just the basic word of God, and I think all this the spirit,
okay,
is maybe a something.
What about that? It sounds good. Could it be a subtle counterfeit? Hold on.
Well, I think that maybe the most subtle one is when we as Christians do not live really what Christianity is all about, and we are presenting to the world a wrong picture of God, and that causes more damage not only to the world or to the God's reputation, but to ourselves, because it will cause our ruin mm-hmm. eventually.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of these passages. Oh, Ken, are you going to say?
Well, just the other interesting thing is I think people expect some huge happening that they will be easily say, oh, that's not correct. It'll be easy to determine. And yet I look at how quickly anything is accepted as truth as it comes over the internet or is broadcast somehow, that I think, unfortunately, we're not very discerning, and we are readily want to accept anything we hear and then publish it as fact. And we're sitting ducks in some fashion.
Well, and to support your point, if Jesus himself said, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived, that doesn't sound like something obvious. Doesn't sound like something open. It sounds like a serious challenge to me. Let's look at these two passages that we're really focusing on for today. My children, the end is near. We're looking at 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. Rose, are you going to say something?
I was going to say, there's so much about bringing this homosexuality into our lives. The people just seem to accept it so readily and deny the family. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's a denial of the Bible mm-hmm. and of our true Christian ethics. Mm-hmm. And it just shows that people don't any longer consider.
If you read the news, as I've mentioned to you before, my exposure to the news is okay. When you got a few seconds, I flick to the headlines under maybe Fox or CNN or one of those things in between doing things on my computer. The big news yesterday was that Sonny and Cher's daughter is now going to become a son, quote unquote. So the transvestites are all excited because they're saying, finally we're going to get our day in court. We're going to be, people need to recognize that we are just as a valid a possibility as anybody else. And, you know, homosexuality is being accepted as norm, quote unquote. So now people need to start recognizing us and on and on. Now I just thought, oh brother, what's coming next? Well, to read our passage here, my children, the end is near. You were told that the enemy of Christ would come, and now many enemies of Christ have already appeared. And so we know that the end is near. And of course, my Good News translation makes it as simple as it can in terms of the way it spells it. So the enemies of Christ, of course, are the Antichrist. These people really did not belong to our fellowship, and that is why they left us. If they had belonged to our fellowship, they would have stayed with us. But they left so that it might be clear that none of them really belonged to us. But you've had the Holy Spirit poured out on you by Christ, and so all of you know the truth. I'm writing to you then, not because you do not know the truth. Instead, it is because you do know it. And you also know that no lie ever comes from the truth. Who then is the liar? It is those who say that Jesus is not the Messiah. Such people are the enemies of Christ. And those, of course, would be Antichrists again. They reject both the Father and the Son. For all those who reject the Son also reject the Father. Those who accept the Son have the Father also. Be sure then to keep in your hearts the message you heard from the beginning. If you keep that message, then you will always live in union with the Son and the Father. And this is what Christ himself promised to give us, eternal life. I'm writing this to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But as for you, Christ has poured out his Spirit on you. And you can see that John's idea is, if you have Christ, if you're abiding in Christ, if you have a living, vibrant, working relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're not going to be among those who are deceived. For his Spirit teaches you about everything, and what he teaches is true, not false. Obey the Spirit's teaching, then, and remain in union with Christ. Yes, my children, remain in union with him, so that when he appears, we may be full of courage and need not hide in shame from him on the day he comes. You know that Christ is righteous. You should know, then, that everyone who does what is right is God's child. And as I mentioned earlier, the parallel passage is in chapter 4, the first 6 verses. Let me just read those quickly. My dear friends, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit, but test them to find out if the Spirit they have comes from God. For many false prophets have gone out everywhere. This is how you will be able to know. So he's going to give us some help here. This is how you will be able to know whether it is God's Spirit. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ came as a human being has a spirit who comes from God. But anyone who denies this about Jesus does not have the Spirit from God. The spirit that he has is from the enemy of Christ. You heard that it would come, and now it is here in the world already. And this was 2,000 years ago. But you belong to God, my children, and have defeated the false prophets, because the Spirit who is in you is more powerful than the spirit in those who belong to the world. Those false prophets speak about matters of the world, and the world listens to them because they belong to the world. But we belong to God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever does not belong to God does not listen to us. This, then, is how we can tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, these two parallel passages. I'm sorry, Kerry, go ahead.
Yeah, just to back up a little, the expression is near. Now, how does that come across in the Greek and the Hebrew? Reason I ask this, I heard something recently that that sort of opened my eyes a little. I think some of those expressions earlier on were is present, mm-hmm. but not right here. Now, I have no doubt what we're seeing now is the end of time. What I'm saying is there seems to be a grading here.
Mm-hmm. I've got part of the... I guess it's a little further down. We're going to come to that. So hold your question a moment. It's in the handout here. As we have mentioned already, and I'm looking at number 10, in John's day there were two common errors in respect to the divinity of Christ. Both are based on the fundamental teaching that the spirit and the body are opposed to each other. The Docetists taught that Jesus was never really fully human, but he just appeared to be human and put on a charade for his entire life. So that Jesus that everybody saw and did all the miracles and so forth wasn't a real person. He was just a charade, a spirit. They had different words for this, but he wasn't a real person. He was just a make-believe person, a ghost, if you will. A slight variation of that idea was taught by Cerinthus. These people believed that Jesus was a very good human being and the Messiah. Now, Jesus being the human part, the Messiah or the Christ comes down at the time of Jesus' baptism and inhabits the human Jesus. So now you've got a spirit living or at least controlling this human Jesus. And this happened at his baptism. It worked through him for his entire ministry. And then just before his crucifixion, it disappears and goes back to heaven. So that by the time Jesus actually dies, it's Jesus who dies and not Messiah or Christ, not the divine Son of God. He's already gone back to heaven. Those are the couple of the common misunderstandings that were present in John's day. So in these two passages, John 2:18-27 and 4:1-6, we can identify several key methods that God encourages us to use in avoiding falling into such traps. One, we must know the truth. We've already talked about this. People who know the truth well can identify others who know the truth, John says. Such people will be guided by the Holy Spirit. By contrast, two, others will say that Jesus is not the Messiah. John says such people are not from God because they were not listening to the truth and did not have the Spirit. Those people, although professing to be Christians, eventually left proving that they had never been true Christians. John concluded by saying that those who reject the Son were rejecting the Father also. That's just a brief sort of summary of the passages that we read. Those verses give us very strong evidence that doctrine and teaching really do matter. This is an important point I want to think about. You know, in our day, we're hearing lots of people, lots of Christians say, well, let's just all get together. The time has come for us to love each other. And none of us, I hope, in this room would deny the fact that love is a very important teaching, a very important aspect of God's kingdom. But just loving each other doesn't take the place of understanding the truth about God. Teachings, doctrines, doctrine means teaching, those things matter. Knowing the truth about God matters. So how are we to understand the expression, the last hour or the last days? And Carrie, we're coming back to your question. And let me just notice some things. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, way back almost 800 years before Christ came the first time. Joel said this, "The day of the Lord is near, the day when the Almighty brings destruction. What terror that day will bring." And chapter 2, that was Joel 1:15. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm on Zion, God's sacred hill. Tremble, people of Judah, the day of the Lord is coming soon." Doesn't he sound like a good Adventist? Yeah. Well, of course, you know that Peter talks about that in Acts 2. He talks about what Joel said. You know about Hebrews 1:1-2, where it talks about, in these last days, God has sent his Son. And 1 Peter, notice this one. He had been chosen by God before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last days for your sake. So Peter, again, is saying, Peter, John, Paul, all of them, as far as they were concerned, they were living in the last days. There's no question about that. If you read carefully through the New Testament writers believed they were living in the last days. Throughout history, almost, God has spoken about a final time coming in which it will be critical for God's people to stay close to Him. Considering the full context, it seems that John was writing of the entire time period. Here would be the suggestion. When speaking about the last days, they're talking about the entire time period after the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. So, Is it true that we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years? They thought they were in the last days. We believe we're in the last days. We don't know how long it's going to be until Jesus comes again, although it's hard to imagine that it can be too much longer. We've gone past all the time prophecies and so forth. All of this period could be considered the last days. Well, that's what seems to be suggested. Let's just look at one suggestion. Look at John chapter 4, verse 23. But the time is coming and is already here, Jesus said, when the power of God's Spirit, God's Spirit people will worship the Father. When by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as He really is, offering Him the true worship which He wants. So Jesus even talks about the fact that we're in the last days. When Bible writers refer to the last days, even the last hour, they were not talking about a set time in history. This is not, okay, here's a prophecy and it's ending in 2009 and this will begin the last days. No, we're talking about event time. We're talking about situation time. We're not talking about chronological time. In Greek, there are two different words, kairos and chronos. Chronos you all recognize as the word from which we get our word chronology in English. Means the clock. You know, we say really good clocks, for very precise clocks, used to be called chronometers. But Jesus is, and Paul and John are talking about events. Things, situations, events which point to the last days. Rather, they are writing about the conditions that will lead up to the second coming. Christ had already been to this earth and defeated Satan. He knows that Satan will do everything possible to prevent the formation of a group of people who are so close to Christ. Now, this is what the battle is about. See, God says, I will have a group. They will be called the 144,000. We're not going to worry about the number, but they will be called the 144,000. Satan has read the Bible. Don't worry, he's got it memorized. He knows that if those 144,000 actually form, if that group of people actually comes together and are so settled into the truth that they can't be moved, if they will stand up and speak the truth about God, it's all over for him. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to do everything possible to prevent that from happening, right? Well, God is looking for a people who are so close to Christ that they cannot be deceived and who will in turn stand up for the truth and speak the truth to the whole world at a time when their very lives are being threatened. Conditions will be at their very worst. Spirituality and morality will seem to have been lost in the gutter, and Satan will unleash a war against the saints. And of course, you know the famous passage in Revelation 12:17. Under these circumstances, even Peter, writing 30 years before John, wrote, the end of all things is at hand. We must be serious and watchful, 1 Peter 4:7. So, what is this Antichrist? What is the false? Is it the same as a false Messiah or false prophet? You can see that we're sort of going back over some of the same material, and you almost have to when you're spending 13 weeks on, you know, about 3 or 4 pages of Scripture. The Adult Bible Sabbath School Bible Study Guide defines the Antichrist in light of all this information as follows. This is what our quarterly says. The Antichrist is an evil system opposed to everything Christ represents and goes back to the origin of sin, to the beginning of the great controversy. Now that's, if you're looking for it in your quarterly, if you don't have a teacher's, you won't find it. This is in the teacher's quarterly, actually. Ellen White backs that up by saying, and this is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 230. This is in your quarterly, I believe. Oh, no, I think this is teacher's quarterly also. The determination of Antichrist to carry out the rebellion he began in heaven will continue to work in the children of disobedience. Satan's purposes have not changed. They will not change until the third coming, until he's destroyed. His purposes have always been the same. He's determined to move in to destroy any trace of God's people, to try to eliminate the possibility of God's people ever forming here on planet Earth. So, going back to our passage, 1 John 2:20, 21, 27, it talks about an anointing, if you read one of the more traditional translations. What is this anointing that John wrote about? Some other scripture passages may be helpful. You remember that back in the Old Testament, Samuel poured out some oil onto Saul, and he poured out oil on David, anointing them to be king. John 14:17 says, "He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive him because it cannot see him or know him, but you know him because he remains within you and is in you." So, and of course, you know other passages about the Spirit. The Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. This is John 15:26, and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me. And then the very sad words, and as far as I'm concerned, I think they're sad. I am telling you the truth. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he got to the Garden of Gethsemane. I am telling you the truth. It is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, then I will send him to you. And in that same breath almost, he says, there are a lot of other things I would like to tell you, but I can't tell you because you're not ready to receive them now. From these passages, it seems clear that the Bible writers are writing about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What do we know, or what do we mean when we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit some kind of influence or liquid that can be poured out, measured out in some kind of quantity? You know, we sometimes sing even, "Let a few drops fall on me." How much is a few drops of the Holy Spirit? You know, we sometimes don't stop and think about the implications of what we're singing sometimes. We're busy caught up with our singing. Once again, Ellen White has written definitively on the subject, and I quote, this is found in Evangelism, page 616. It was from a talk given to the students at Avondale College by Mrs. White on April 15, 1899. "We need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds. Let us be very clear. The Holy Spirit may have things to do all throughout the universe. He may be spread here and there all over the place. But if he chooses to appear as a human or to whatever you call that, I don't even have a word for it, but if he chooses to appear as an individual, he is just as human as Jesus was, just as human as the Father. So what does the Holy Spirit have to do with Antichrist? And now we're going to see the antidote. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Let me put it at the top of the screen here. Ephesians 4, 30. "And do not make God's Holy Spirit sad. For the Spirit is God's mark of ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free." And of course, I'm sure most of you recognize that this mark of ownership we're talking about is what we have traditionally called the seal of God, spoken about in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. God's mark of ownership. What would it take for us to receive God's mark of ownership? What do you think? I mean, isn't that what we want? Well, let me read you one other passage. It's found back in Ephesians 1, verse... Oops, don't go back too far here. Ephesians 1, verse... verse 13. "And you also became God's people when you heard the true message." So part of what's happening here is to hear the true message. "The good news that brought you salvation. You believed in Christ." Okay, that's the second thing. You heard it, you believed it. "And God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he had promised." So we need to hear, we need to believe, we need to trust in God. And we have the opportunity of receiving this seal, this mark of ownership that God is wishing, hoping to put on all of his children. So what does the Holy Spirit have to do with the Antichrist? Well, of course, Satan is claiming us as his. Hold on, go ahead.
Yes, I just, this week, I've been listening to Dr. Maxwell's tape about this, about the Holy Spirit, and I was kind of it was kind of neat because for we always argue, what does it mean, you know, the Holy Spirit, it's better that I go and then the Holy Spirit will come. And there's so many answers, you know, because God, Christ cannot be on all the places and this and that because of his humanity. But the neat thing is that he just said that if Jesus did not go, the disciples will continue to depend on him to explain and answer every single thing, and they will not grow up spiritually. Mm-hmm. And it makes so much sense that's the main reason why, you know, because once we become aware that there's not a teacher in front of us just telling us, oh, this is the answer, this is this and that, mm-hmm. and you have to go into God's Word with the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired, and then we will know the truth, and we will learn to trust God, and we will be so settled into the truth that then we cannot be moved.
Very good. Thank you for that. That's great. Mic down here. Lou?
What is the truth?
Mm-hmm. I think somebody asked that question one time before.
I always want to know, talk about what the truth is.
My answer to that is one that we have gradually developed over a long period of time. Dr. Maxwell is the one who first sort of voiced this, I think. We've talked about it again and again. The truth is that God is not the kind of person that his enemies have made him out to be. So everything that God is, as opposed to what the devil is and what the devil has claimed that God is, that's the truth. The truth is the truth about God's character and his government and what really is most important. If we can see God as he really is, then by beholding, we become like him. That's the truth. That's what really matters. It's the truth about God.
And the message of salvation, could that be included?
Absolutely. The message of salvation is that we can become like him. We're going to have a whole lesson about that in our next lesson. We can become like him if we follow the steps, if we study him, if we really focus our attention on him, if we abide in him, as John says repeatedly, all the possible implications of that. If we do those things, then yes, we can become like him.
Our critics many times say that we as Adventists say the truth is really our doctrines, but it's not. It's really our ideas of salvation, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, our doctrines are only true so far as they represent the truth about God. If our doctrines are true and speak the truth about God, then they are true. Now, that's not to say that every one of our, just by definition, because they're Seventh-day Adventist doctrines, they are the truth. But insofar as they do represent the scriptural truth, they are the truth. Well, yes, Olga.
Yes, the message of salvation, we understand that is that God can heal the damage that we have suffered through sin. So salvation and trust in God goes together.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Well, Ellen White, again, didn't leave us in the dark. She said these words, very significant words. This is found in Volume 4 of the Bible Commentary, page 1161. Comments on Ezekiel 9. It was the first place where it talks about the sealing. And so here are her words. They're found elsewhere as well. But just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, now that's what we've been talking about, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually, so this is carefully thought out, reasoned, intelligent choice, okay? Both intellectually and spiritually. That means we grasp it, we believe it, it becomes a part of our daily activities, it becomes a part of us, it's spiritually a part, it's in our hearts as the scriptures would say. So when they become so settled in the truth that they cannot be moved, just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Do you want to know why the shaking hasn't come? There's your answer. Indeed, it has begun already. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. Well, let's look at some actual experiences. The Holy Spirit seals God's people by giving us the truth contained in Scripture. The Bible must always be our final authority for truth. There may be areas which we do not fully understand. There may be areas where we do not even like what we read because it opposes our natural selfish tendencies. But that does not in any way detract from its being the truth. In this light, okay, we've talked about these issues, and we've talked about the Holy Spirit is trying to seal us into the truth, and we've talked about the Antichrist who are trying to lead us astray. We've talked about the last days and what's going to lead up to those last days. So, okay, now that's our setting here. Now I'm going to read you something very provocative, and read it carefully, listen carefully. Let's see what we're going to do with this. In this light, would it be correct to say that anyone who opposes the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is an Antichrist? Now, before you read the rest of the passage, answer that question for yourself. If anyone's brave enough, you can answer it for all of us. Would it be fair to say that anyone who opposes the Holy Spirit is an Antichrist?
Yes.
It sounds like it, based on the criteria that we've already set. Okay? What happened at the infamous 1888 session of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists? Volume 1 of Selected Messages, page 234 and 235 says, read this with me very carefully. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, quoting King James, Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. Those are the Ten Commandments, friends. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee unto Him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So she's just said, very simply, the purpose of the law is to help us recognize our sins and get us to come to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. Okay, and now these words in bold. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions. Now, may I remind you, let's stop and back up a second. Ellen White is speaking about a conference which took place in Minneapolis, a general conference of Seventh-day Adventists. In those days, when the general conference met together, it was 90 people, 90, not 9,000 or 90,000. This sometimes might be in our day. 90 people met in a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And now she's going to tell us what happened there. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth. Now, the truth of the function of the law, the truth about the fact that it was the moral law that was added in Galatians 3. Boy, that's hard for Adventists. You mean the Sabbath commandment was added? It wasn't there in the beginning somewhere? Is there a time when the Sabbath commandment was added? You know, you can just see all the ideas that were going on. Lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message. Whose message? The Lord's message. Against, or through brethren E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition. Now, where is this happening? This is the General Conference, okay? This is happening at the General Conference in session, okay? By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. What did we just say the definition of an Antichrist was? Someone who opposes the work of the Holy Spirit? Oh dear. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. Ellen White says that in 1888, the General Conference in session stopped the latter rain. Okay.
The scary part here to me is that these were godly men as we saw them, or would, sure, as we would see them. And that Satan can use a godly person as an Antichrist and without them even knowing it themselves.
Did we say this is going to be subtle? And now we're talking about subtle. What do you do if the Antichrist comes out of the General Conference? Gordon.
So if I understand you, this is saying that the General Conference officials and delegates were, some of them were the Antichrist in 1888. Could that happen today?
I'm just... If you want to see, you'll get out your first volume one of the selected message and read it for yourself. These are Ellen White's words, not my words.
That's what it looks like to me that she said.
Okay. Well, the enemy prevented them. This is the General Conference in session from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs. The latter rain could have started in 1888. In carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. Is she clearly identifying this as a time when the latter rain could have started? She's comparing it to what? The former rain, the day of Pentecost, right? The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory. What is that? That's the latter rain. I mean, there's many places you can identify from the Bible, from her other writings. Clearly, she's talking about the latter rain. It was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren, notice, by the action of our own brethren, has been in a great degree kept away from the world. Now, please don't think I'm about ready to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I think of all the churches that are available, we are the closest to being correct. I believe that. However, I'm trying to help you, I'm trying to help myself and to help you recognize that Antichrist and deception and false doctrine, false teachings can come from very unexpected sources. We need to be prepared to stand up, even if necessary, and say, I love my church, but in this case, it's wrong. Ellen White tells us that the General Conference Committee of her day actually turned back the latter rain. Could that happen again? Have we personally or as groups in our day turned back or delayed or prevented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I mean, let's be honest here, folks. I mean, we need to be really fair here. That was 1888. Has God never tried to bring the latter rain since 1888? Is it possible that he's tried to bring it other times since 1888 and some more contemporary people have prevented it from happening? Our only safety is in abiding in Christ, and there's many texts there you can see. The Greek word used is often translated, abide, which means to remain, to live in, or to dwell in. That is a very important concept in dealing with apostasy and deception. It appears 20 times in 1st and 2nd John. While God would love to save every one of his children, he realizes that would be impossible. However, he does promise eternal life to those who develop an abiding, trusting, personal relationship with him. That is the Christian's hope, and you're familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-19. That involves a crucial and essential choice we need to make to live a life of loving service instead of a life of selfishness. Friends, we are born as selfish as you can be. Infants don't know anything. They have no concerns about anybody else. All they care about is themselves. That's normal for an infant. But if we grow up to be adults and still the only thing we care about is ourselves, we're in trouble. We're still infants. God says the time has come for us to grow out of our selfishness and to become truly loving followers of Jesus Christ. So where do we as individuals stand on this point? Have we done anything in the last 24 hours to demonstrate loving service to those around us? Christ pleads with us not to be ashamed when he comes. There appear to be two main safeguards that John wrote about which can prevent us from being led astray. One is to abide in Christ. That, you know, we've talked a little bit about that already. That means to focus on Him, to think about Him, to fill our hearts and our minds with His words. And the second is to be anointed by the Holy Spirit through regular daily feeding from God's Word. And, of course, it was the Holy Spirit that gave us the Word. And, you know, that's supported in lots of places, including 1 John 2:27. Seventh-day Adventist. Yes, Ken.
When I leave that last number 24 you said is, the reality is it doesn't matter what the General Conference says, what learned Bible teachers tell us. It really boils down to what is my personal relationship. And that's what he says the safeguard is.
Yeah. Well, and what that says is, I would be cautious in saying it doesn't matter what the General Conference says. I would say we better listen very carefully to what they say. But what they say is not going to determine our salvation. Our salvation is going to depend upon our response to the truth as presented in God's Word. So we see the General Conference says this. Remember what Paul said? He said the people in Berea are more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Because everything Paul said to them, I mean, we're talking Paul here, okay? Everything that Paul said to them, what did they do? They went home, they got out their scrolls, they said, okay, let's see, does this fit? Yeah, I guess it does fit. See? And Paul says, thank God that those people didn't just listen to me, they went in at home and checked it out. We're just trying to follow God. I mean, see, Paul's example and Jesus' example here. Jesus said the same thing. John is saying the same thing. Test the spirits. Paul said, test everything. The Bible alone is to be our standard. Some other Christian groups, and I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody. Go ahead, Olga.
And Paul also said that even if an angel from heaven will come with a different doctrine, you know, you have to really test it.
Yeah, Galatians 1. Even if an angel from heaven comes with a different doctrine, he's wrong. Yeah, Paul, he didn't hesitate, nor.
It takes a little different jump in your mental gymnastics when you have joined a church that has the truth.
Yeah.
And now you're telling me to expect some, and I'll leave you
careful.
To fill in the blank.
Be careful. I'm reading you from Ellen White. I'm reading you from Paul. I'm reading you from Jesus. Don't say it's me saying those things.
Oh, okay. But now I'm expected to anticipate something other than raw truth from the church on high.
Yeah, exactly. It could happen again. It certainly has happened in the past. Kerry.
We're told to make our calling and election sure. Mm-hmm. That to me indicates it's a personal thing, and I think we have all at some time or another slid through on, we're behind the truth, brother, we're going to make it.
Yeah.
It's not like that.
Dr. Maxwell used to talk about riding on the bus. He said the Adventist bus seems to be generally headed toward the kingdom, and just stay on there. If it gets a flat tire, don't get out and try to help it. Just sort of complain, but don't get off the bus. Well, that's not the way salvation happens. You don't just sort of sleep on the bus and get to the heaven. There's a different plan here. Gordon.
Do we have to consider the option that the Seventh-day Adventist Church at some point in time may not be the remnant church?
Well, I wouldn't be prepared to go that far. But what I can tell you is this, I can say for sure. When there's a national and then an international Sunday law, it will not be possible for the Seventh-day Adventist Church as it now exists to continue to exist. It will either be put out of business legally by, I presume, the U.S. government or whatever, because of our stand on Sabbath, or our leadership will find some way to stay alive by compromising. At that point in time, if that happens, then we better be very wide awake. Yes.
I would not disagree with you, but I think in our own political panorama that is just opened here, right now in our country, I think it could happen even quicker.
Mm-hmm.
The way they're fooling around with the way the government is run, and we mentioned some things legally earlier on. There are backs being turned in high places, and they don't really care, and the average citizen has no concept. And I think in this sense, we are fortunate that we've got a bit of an idea what's coming.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think it's very fortunate that we have this information we're studying today. Well, there are churches, we know about some, believe that even they even have the authority to change Scripture as they see fit. That is a recipe, and I would say, and these are my words, that is a recipe for disaster. We must never allow any human being or any human organization to stand between us and God's Word. In this lesson, we have seen some challenging concepts. Are we ready for the Antichrist in our day? Was the church ready for it in 1888? If the latter rain was turned back in 1888, what is keeping it from falling in our day? Could there be people in key positions that are keeping it from falling in our day? Do we know Jesus Christ so well that even the devil impersonating Jesus could not deceive any of us? If the shaking time should come, would we be shaken out? How can we be certain we are sealed by the Holy Spirit? If that doesn't give you something to think about, then you must be asleep. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you for giving us these warnings. As scary as they are, as frightening as they are, and as provocative as they are, we're not trying to overthrow any institutions. We're not trying to oppose church leaders. We're asking one simple question: what does it say in God's Word? How can I be more like Jesus? How can I receive the seal, the stamp of God's approval given by the Holy Spirit by knowing and understanding and taking in God's Word so that I, along with others around me, will be so settled into the truth that I cannot be moved. I cannot be shaken out. That is our prayer. The prayer of each one of us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.